let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you again and we give you thanks for this Lord's Day and for the chance to gather as your people. We thank you for this particular time where we're able to give special attention to a, you know, something important, some theological topic that is central to the Christian faith. And my prayer, Lord, is that you would help us in this time to understand the covenants. In particular, Lord, we want to understand better the covenant that we are in right now with you, with Christ Jesus as the mediator. So help us, Lord, in this time we pray. In Jesus' name we say these things. Amen. Welcome, everyone, to the second lesson in this series on covenant theology. If you missed the first lesson, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. If you go to emmauscf.org, click on Learn, click on Emmaus Essentials. It'll take you to the page that has an archive of most of the studies we've done in the past. But click on this one, View Course Details for Covenant Theology, and it'll take you to this page where there is a schedule of the classes that are to come. But you'll notice here there is an outline for what we covered last week, and also the audio is up. This link, there was something wrong with it at first, but it is now fixed. I think it was taking you back to a lesson from our previous study. But it's there now, and so you can listen to that if you missed it last week. And then notice also I try to get the outline up there ahead of time, so if you want to look at it ahead of time or print it off for yourself, you can. So I just wanted to remind you of that. Today we're looking at something very important. We're looking at a covenant that was made before time. It is called the Covenant of Redemption. Sometimes the Latin phrase is used by theologians, the Pactum Salutis, the Salvation Pact. This is a very important subject here because, in fact, this is the covenant out of which all other covenants flow. And so we really do need to begin here and seek to understand this. I do have a note at the beginning of the outline, just a special thanks to Zach Keel and Michael Brown for producing Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored. Though we Reformed Baptists would disagree with some of what is written there, we agree upon much. This outline is drawn from chapter 1, with which we should wholeheartedly agree as far as I know. So there's kind of just a disclaimer here that this is basically an outline of that chapter, and so I'm borrowing from it heavily, and I wanted to acknowledge that. It's a good book written by Pado Baptists, of course, and so we have some disagreements, but I don't think we disagree at all on the issue of the Pactum Salutis or the Covenant of Redemption that we're going to talk about now. But let's get to it. What are the key characteristics of the Covenant of Redemption? Well, this is, as I've already said, the covenant out of which all other covenants flow. And what I mean by that is it provides like the blueprint of our salvation. All other covenants are ratified because of this salvation pact made in eternity past, as we will see. This covenant was a covenant made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was intra-Trinitarian. And so already we see that this covenant is pretty unique. It's not like the others. All of the other covenants are made between whom? Yeah, God and man. Sometimes we might even include information about God and the mediator who will mediate on behalf of man. But that's the common denominator in all of the other covenants. They are made in human history, and they are made between God and man. This is different because this covenant was made between the members of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Also, it was made before time. Pretemporal, we say. It was established before time, so also it is unique in this regard. We must insist, though, that it was an actual covenant. There was an actual agreement made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in regard to the redemption of God's people. And this is the first of three major and overarching covenants, works and grace being the other two, of which the other covenants are subsets. And so we will look at a total of seven covenants in our study together, but there are three that really do kind of overarch things. The covenant of redemption is one of them. It is the one out of which all the others flow. And then we'll see that the covenant of works was made with Adam and Eve in the garden, and it has impact upon not only them, but all who have come from them. And then the covenant of grace is the new covenant made in Christ's blood, and it, of course, affects us, but it affected those who came before Christ, and that it worked backwards in a sense, and it was present not in actuality but by way of promise. And so that is what I mean. There are three covenants that kind of overarch everything, And then there are other covenants that were made in human history that fall under those categories in one way or another. I think when people hear Reformed theologians in particular talk about the covenant of redemption or the intra-Trinitarian covenant, this pactum salutis, made between Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, established for time, one of the things they might begin to say is, it sounds like you're just kind of speculating about this. Like, how could you possibly know, right, that this covenant was made? I mean, were you there? Was anyone there? How can you possibly claim such a thing, that there was this agreement made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit concerning the redemption of God's people? And the answer to that question is, it would be pure speculation, right? And it would be inappropriate for us to say such things, except for that the scriptures do reveal this. God has chosen to reveal this covenant to us, this agreement made before time. Some do complain about this doctrine, saying, well, the Bible never mentions the phrase covenant of redemption. Okay, so how come you're talking about covenant of redemption or pactum salutis? The Bible never mentions that phrase. What would be your answer to that, real quick, off the top of your head? Okay, yeah, I think that's the best example to give. The Bible never uses the word Trinity either, but what these words are, or what these phrases are, they are the creation of man, no doubt, but they're phrases that are used to summarize or to refer to what is clearly taught in Scripture. And so we talk about the triune God, the Trinity, but the Scriptures never use the word Trinity, but the Scriptures do clearly teach that there is a triune God, right? And so it's a convenient thing for us to use these words or phrases to express this doctrine. And so although the exact phrase does not appear in the Bible, the doctrine itself does. This becomes evident as the drama of redemptive history unfolds. The relationship between Father and Son is covenantal in nature, involving a promised reward to the Son for his obedience to prescribed conditions. It is true we can talk about the Holy Spirit in this too, but primarily we need to focus on this agreement between Father and Son. There was some agreement which said that here is the will of the Father, that the elect be redeemed, and here is the role of the Son. He is to go and he is to live in perfect obedience to the law of God. He is to die as a substitutionary sacrifice for those given to him by the Father, and he himself is to raise from the dead, earning eternal life not only for himself but for all who are in him. And so the Old Testament scriptures even reveal that there exists a relationship between the Father and the Son, which is covenantal in nature, involving a promised reward to the Son for his obedience to prescribed conditions. See Sacred Bond, page 25. And so I have a number of scriptures here. I don't know if we have time to go through all of them, but I'd like to show some of them to you. And you'll notice a pattern here. I say, look at Psalm 44 through 8 in light of Hebrews 10, 1 through 10. And look at Psalm 110 in light of Hebrews 7, 15 through 19. So what am I doing here, actually? What do Zach Brown and Zach Keel do for us here? Yeah, it's showing that here is this clear teaching in the Old Testament, but it becomes even more clear as we read that teaching in light of what the New Testament says about these passages, right? And what we'll see is that these passages do reveal a relationship between Father and Son, as we have been discussing. So Psalm 40, starting in verse 4 through 8, blessed is the man. Let's see. That was for you, Ron. Yeah. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Okay, so you're reading this and you're going, okay, was this not written by David long ago? why would you think here that this has anything to do with Christ, the Messiah, you know, right? But clearly there's something going on here. Someone is speaking here in verse 7 and 8. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of your book. It is written of me. Who is this one, you know, that the scroll of the book refers to? Who is this one who delights to do your will? Your law is written in my heart. Who is the one being referenced to here? You know, and it may be somewhat vague in the Old Testament scriptures, but I think it is clear enough. But it becomes exceedingly clear as we look at what Hebrews 10, 1 through 10 does with this passage. Okay, here we are in Hebrews 10 now in the New Testament. I don't know if we need to pick up with verse 1, except it does, it is kind of important. You remember there the talk about God not taking pleasure in the burnt offerings and sacrifices, but rather in obedience. Okay, so for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. What is the writer to the Hebrews saying? He's saying those sacrifices of the Old Testament, the ones being referred to there in the Psalm passage, really don't take away sin. That's why they have to be offered over and over again. They have a different function, that is to point forward to something else. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? In other words, if they really took away sin, then why do they have to be offered over and over and over again, perpetually? You know, they're there for another purpose, to make us aware of our sins and to point forward to a coming Redeemer who would actually take away sins once for all. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Does that sound familiar? It's the passage that we just looked at in the Psalms being referenced. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Okay, so we read there the Old Testament scripture is making reference to this coming one who is actually going to take away sins, who is going to do the will of God. Okay, it's there and it's clear enough in the Old Testament, but it becomes exceedingly clear as the writer to the Hebrews says this was about Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. So the Old Testament reveals that there is this covenantal agreement between Father and Son, that there is going to be one who comes and who perfectly obeys the Father's will and accomplishes salvation. Is that clear? Do you see what we're doing here? We're paying attention to the way that the New Testament interprets the Old, and we see this covenantal relationship that exists. We can do the same thing with Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who is David talking about here? The Lord. Notice that it is in all caps. So it is the divine name. It is Yahweh who is behind this name here. The Lord says to my Lord, this is David. Now, who is this second Lord here that David is referring to? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, and holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who is the Lord talking to here? The Lord, that is Yahweh. Who is he referring to? He's referring to this great high priest, the one who, as we know and as we will see, is Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, and we can go on, and I think for the sake of time, I will not read it all. But here we have this Old Testament prophecy. It's Yahweh in some sort of a covenant or agreement with this one that David calls Lord, right? His Lord. And then if we, again, go to the book of Hebrews and look at chapter 7, verses 15 through 19, it becomes exceedingly clear who this is. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there Psalm 110 is referenced. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Of course, in the context, this is all referring to Jesus. Okay, so in Psalm 110, again, we see that some sort of covenant, some sort of agreement existed between God the Father, Yahweh, and this Lord, who is the Son, the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, who is the Messiah, who is the Messiah. Okay. Isaiah 53. This is familiar to you, isn't it? Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. We esteemed him not. He bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was stricken, afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, right? We, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So who is this one? Who is this one that is being referred to in Isaiah 53? It's Jesus, right? So some plan was in place before Christ came, you know? And the Old Testament speaks clearly about it. Christ is present in the Old Testament scriptures all over the place. The gospel is present in the Old Testament scriptures all over the place. It's there by way of promise. And of course, Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is something that speaks to this issue. Actually, Isaiah 53 is referenced all over the place in the New Testament, isn't it? This is actually probably not the best place to go to draw the connection between Christ and Isaiah 53, but it's one place we can go. He was the one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, okay? And so Isaiah 53 is referring to this servant being born in the likeness of men, and he was found in human form, humbled, obedient to the point of death. Now, this is significant, isn't it? When Jesus Christ came, he existed in the form of God, but he took on human form, and he was obedient to the point of death. What was he obedient to, we might ask? The plan, yeah, the covenant, the call of God upon him that existed from eternity past, the thing that the Psalms make reference to, the thing that the prophets make reference to, this intra-Trinitarian covenant of redemption, as we call it, is what is being referred to here. We'll move on, but the point is important, right? It's not just a New Testament thing, right, that gives us insight into this eternal plan of salvation. The Old Testament does too, speaks of it clearly. Of course, it doesn't have as much clarity as the New Testament does, because now Christ has come, and so we're able to look back on him and see him with perfect clarity in terms of what the plan of God actually was. But in the Old Testament, the plan is there. The gospel is there pointing forward to the coming Christ. The New Testament scriptures reveal that there exists a relationship between Father and Son, which is covenantal in nature, involving a promised reward to the Son for his obedience to prescribed conditions. That's obviously an exact repeat of what was said up here, but I think the repetition is important. Both Old Testament and New Testament scriptures agree. We can go to many places to demonstrate this, but I figured, why not just march through what John has to say about it, since we've been in a sermon series through the Gospel of John. John makes much of this. When Jesus came, he told his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Okay? What is this all about? What is the will of him who sent him? He was sent to accomplish something in particular. What is that? What is he referring to? Well, it's this, the fulfillment of this plan. "I can do nothing on my own," John 5:30. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Again, John 5:36. "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John the Baptist, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Again, just this constant emphasis upon being sent by the Father, being sent to accomplish the Father's work. And then in John 6:37, things get more specific. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. See, now we're getting more particular, aren't we? What exactly is the will of the Father who sent you, Jesus? That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so Christ is very explicit. The thing that the Father has called him to do is to come and to earn salvation for those given to him by the Father. John 10:18, no one takes it from me. No one takes his life from him. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. I have received this charge to come and to die and to rise from the Father. John 12:49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. So even his words were ordained by the Father. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then John 17:1-2 and 4-5, this is that high priestly prayer. And I think actually this is one of the most insightful sections in all of the New Testament concerning this covenant of redemption, because it is here at the end of his ministry that Jesus lifts up his eyes and he prays to the Father. He said, Father, the hour has come. What does that mean? The hour has come. What hour are you? The hour where this redemption is going to be accomplished. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so we're given, what I'm saying is that this isn't speculation concerning this intra-Trinitarian covenant of redemption. The phrase does not exist in the older New Testaments, but the phrase describes accurately what the Bible teaches, that there was some sort of agreement between Father and Son, that the Son would come and accomplish his will, that the Son would come to reveal the Father to man, to provide a way for salvation, to atone for sin, and to effectively save all given to him, all those who have been given to him by the Father. It's not unclear. It's not unclear. It's not a tangent thing in the Bible. It's not a hidden thing. It's not a speculative thing. It's there plain as day that when Jesus was born of a virgin and when he lived and when he died and when he rose and when he ascended, it was not random or happen chance. It was all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was accomplishing the Father's will established from eternity past. And then John 19:30, one more, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. What is finished, Jesus? What is finished? The work that the Father gave him to do. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Okay. That's just John. We can go other places. Should we go to two more, I think, before moving on from this? How about Ephesians 1:3-14? We have a glimpse here into this covenant of redemption where Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. In who? Who is this referring to? In Christ. Even as he chose us in Christ. When did this happen? Before the foundation of the world. That's a way of referring to creation, before creation. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. That is, God the Father predestined us for adoption as sons. Through whom? Through Jesus Christ, the covenant mediator. We were chosen in him, and we were predestined to be adopted as sons of God through him. He is the covenant mediator. Why? According to the purpose of his will. His here is a reference to God the Father. According to the purpose of his will. Why is it that we have adoption as sons through Jesus Christ? Well, it's all according to God's plan, according to his purpose. And to what ultimate end? It's to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, that is in Christ, things in heaven and on things in heaven and things on earth. As I read that, is that not clear as day to you? I mean, there's just this wonderful rant from Paul as he opens this letter to the Ephesians. He's going, we have everything we need in Christ. Isn't it incredible? You know, isn't it incredible to think that from before the foundation of the earth, this was all predetermined by God? It was all the plan of God that the Christ would come and that we in him and through him would have redemption, would have adoption as sons of God, that we would have lavished upon us all of these wonderful things and all wisdom and insight, and that through Christ we would have some knowledge of the mystery of his will, of the mystery of the will of the Father. What is the will of God, you know, concerning the salvation of man? Well, in one sense, we might say, how could we possibly know except for that he has revealed it to us in the scriptures progressively over time. It grows more and more clear. But then when Christ comes, we say, this is the will of God, that men and women would come to salvation through the Christ, the mediator, in this way. What is the end of all of these things? That all things will be united in Christ, things in heaven on things, and things in heaven and things on earth. All things will be united in him. You remember, I've been making this point, I think both in the sermon and last Sunday as well. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and they lived in paradise. They lived in perfection. All was good, indeed very good. There was no evil outside of them or even within them. But was that the end goal? Was that the end goal of creation? No, there was a test. Two trees, commandment given, covenant of works, and there were sanctions. There were threats made against the man and the woman that if they disobey, they will surely die. Implied in that, there are also promises. The tree of life held out a promise to them that they would enjoy life of a higher order, life of a better kind. You say, how could it be better? Weren't they in paradise? Yes, they were in paradise. Everything was good, indeed very good. It was perfect. But things could have been better in the sense that they could have laid a hold of life of a consummate sort where that possibility of sin and death and rebellion was wiped away. Okay, so we start there in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. And then remember, we're to go to the very end of the book of Revelation. And what do we see? We see that here everything is perfect again, but how many trees are there? One tree. There's no more tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's no more possibility for sin. There's no more possibility for fall. There's no more possibility for sickness and death entering in to that consummate state. Also, one of the characteristics of the final state, according to the book of Revelation, is that heaven and earth become one. Does that make sense? By the way, our eternal existence is going to be earthly. New heavens, new earth, physical bodies corresponding to Christ's resurrection body, not just some ethereal, mystical, spiritual thing where we're all floating off in the universe somewhere, you know, in what we think of as heaven. But the thing about the eternal state is that heaven and earth become one, so that the dwelling place of God is with man. The Holy of Holies, in other words, fills all. In the Old Covenant, it was pictured by this little square thing, you know, in Palestine, right? In this new covenant era, we're told you are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and the gospel is spreading to the ends of the earth, and God's presence is with his people in a greater way than it was in the old covenant. It fills the earth and goes to all people. But in the consummate state, the Holy of Holies, the image that we have in the book of Revelation is that it comes down and it just fills all things so that God is indeed with us in the most pronounced and potent way. And I think that is what Paul is referring to here in Ephesians, that the plan for the fullness of time is that Christ would unite all things would be united in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You know, just a beautiful thing to consider. Romans 5, 12 through 19, this is the last New Testament text we'll look at, I think. But it is here that we have this principle of federal headship communicated to us. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who are we talking about? Adam, yeah, the first man. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. There's things we would need to take time to study here. But the point is this, Adam was our representative. When he sinned, we all sinned in him. He is our federal head. He represents us. And then notice that a little bit further on in the text here, Paul shifts his attention and he says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Notice it does not abound for all, but it abounds for many. And the free gift is not like the, I lost my place here. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So the point being made here, without taking time to study Romans 5 really carefully, is that you have two men who are set before us. The first one is the first Adam, the lawbreaker. Through him came death, suffering, sickness, the judgment of God. But then another man is set before us. He is elsewhere called the second Adam. He is Jesus Christ. And the two correspond. You know, the one is kind of a type of the other. But they correspond in that both are representatives. They represent others. The one sinned on behalf of all. The other was obedient for those given to him by the Father. But they're different in, of course, what they bring in. The one brought death. The other brings life. For those who are united to him by faith, and so we see in the Old and New Testament, this is the point for today, that this agreement between Father and Son existed before the foundations of the earth. There was some sort of covenant, some sort of agreement between the two of them, that it was the Son who would accomplish the redemption for God's elect. And of course, the Spirit is involved in that. It is the Spirit who empowers it all, empowered Christ in his earthly ministry, rose Christ from the dead, and then empowers the application of that redemption that has been earned to the elect in time. Okay. There are many other passages that refer to the Father's role in this. There are many other passages that refer to the Son's role in this. There are many other passages that refer to the Spirit's role in this. I'll leave that to you to look up. But these, they just help us to understand what it is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do in particular in regard to bringing salvation to God's people. The point is this, all the evidence above leads to the conclusion, along with Owen and Witsius and the Reformed tradition, that Scripture teaches a pre-temporal, intra-Trinitarian covenant between the divine persons for the redemption of the elect. Okay. What does Reformed theology teach? We can go to our standards. We can go to our confessions. The Westminster Confession 8.1 says this, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. Okay. The Savoy Declaration, which was based off of the Westminster, and says, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And then it adds this for greater clarity. It's not that they disagreed with the Westminster, but they're bringing greater clarity here. This was all done according to a covenant made between them both, Father and Son. So the Savoy is more to the point that there was a covenant that was made before time between Father and Son to be mediator between God and man. Okay. Now let's look at our beloved confession. I think it is wonderful. We could start in chapter 7, paragraph 3, where we read this. This covenant, which covenant do you think we're talking about? Yeah. Covenant of redemption, the thing that ends up being the covenant of grace, ultimately. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, okay? This covenant, I think it is revealing, really speaking really to the covenant of grace, the new covenant, but of course it has its roots in the covenant of redemption. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. And I want you to notice something, and become familiar with this. When was the first time the gospel was preached? The day of Pentecost, right? Peter, preaching to 3,000, right? Okay, no. This gospel was first preached to Adam. It was preached to Adam himself, the one who brought sin in. It was preached to him in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. And afterwards, it continued to be preached from Adam's day onward by further steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it, this covenant of grace, this gospel that we're referring to, this covenant of grace, is founded in what? It is founded, the root of it, the fountainhead of it, is that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. So what is this underlying section referring to? This underlying section is referring to the covenant of redemption that we've been speaking of. Okay, the gospel itself, the new covenant, the covenant of grace, was promised and declared, first of all, to Adam. It became more clear throughout the history of redemption. This new covenant, the covenant of grace, was not actually ratified until Christ died for us, right? But all of this, the gospel and the promise of the new covenant and the new covenant itself, what does it all flow from? It flows from the covenant of redemption that was made between Father and the Son in eternity past. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Let's dissect this really quickly. For Adam, before the fall, how was he to be saved? Again, I just messed up, didn't I? How was he to earn right standing with God? How was he to lay a hold of it? Obey. Works. So salvation could come by works. For Adam, in paradise. But the moment he fell, how is it that now I can use the word salvation? Because now we need to be saved from something, don't we, after the fall? How is it that salvation comes to man? Grace through the gospel, which finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and the new covenant, or the covenant of grace made in his blood. But all of that flows from what we've been speaking of, the covenant of redemption. LBC 8.1 is more specific here even. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, glorified. There's a lot there. There was this covenant made between Father and Son in eternity past. It was in eternity past that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, was appointed to the task of being the mediator between God and man. He is our prophet, priest, and king. And in eternity past, a people were given to him. It's the doctrine of election. It's the doctrine of predestination, isn't it? Now, some were chosen and given to the Son. And what do we see in John's gospel, except that when he comes, he just makes it explicitly clear, this is the will of the Father, that I lose none of those given to me by the Father. You know, he speaks of that in different ways throughout John's gospel. Any questions before we go through this really quick application point here in point five? Look, I'm done at 9:41. We have time for a couple of questions. Yeah, Linda. I don't think the tree of life functioned as if he ate it, he would live forever. You know, I think it functioned sacramentally. And by that I mean it's kind of like the Lord's Supper. Both of the trees function as sacraments. It's not as if there was something in the tree of life where in the moment Adam ate of it, he would have like possessed eternal life because of the eating of it, but rather the trees functioned as symbols or sacraments, that to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's not as if that was poison to him, but rather what was poison to him was the rebelliousness in his soul, and the eating of that tree was an external manifestation of that rebelliousness. And to eat of the tree of life, conversely, I don't know if there's anything really special about that tree, except for that God set it apart as special, right? So for him to eat of it, it didn't have a magical effect upon him, but rather it was sacramental too, kind of like our partaking of the Lord's Supper. When we eat of it, it's not as if there's anything special about the elements. It is just bread and it is just wine, but it is an external manifestation of the fact that we are believing in the heart upon Christ. Right.
But if it's symbolic, that wouldn't be true.
Yeah, but I think, this is the way that the sacraments, the Bible speaks of the sacraments. I know the passage you're referring to. The tree of life was guarded by the angels so that he couldn't come and partake of it. But it's not, I think we have to be careful here not to think that if he somehow snuck in past the angel and ate of it, he would have lived forever. Instead, I think what it is a symbol of the divine judgment that exists now against Adam because of this and his being barred from that tree. I think there's something symbolic going on there. I would need more time to flesh that out probably with everyone, but I think, yes, there's just this powerful symbolism now that here there is this angel with this sword, you know, that threatens Adam, and he's put out from the presence of God because of it. I would need more time to flesh that out, I think, but I hear what you're saying, Linda. It's a great question, and I don't know if I could do better than that right now. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Nick?
Could God have been pleased with not giving Adam the opportunity to sin?
Could God have been pleased even if he did not give Adam the opportunity to sin?
If he somehow allowed him to be perfect in that state, not allowing the Redeemer to come. Because obviously he looked at Christ coming as more joyful, as more grand.
Yeah. I do not know. I do not know. That's the thing. I think we have to be content with what the scriptures tell. Like in that Ephesians passage, it talks about all of this happening according to the purpose of his will, and that the mystery is revealed to us. I mean, there's something about his infinite wisdom that we can't really go beyond to say, could it have been otherwise? I don't know. Matt, yeah.
Is it accurate to say that the possibility for Adam's obedience was actual?
Hypothetically.
I mean, because if it's only a symbolic tree of life, then there's not a true possibility, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So then you take that and you put that on Christ with the temptations. Was there a possibility that he could not?
Hypothetically, in his human nature, but right. Upheld by the divine, I think it was impossible. And also in light of the eternal purposes of God, I'm saying it's impossible.
Right.
So here we're delving into some really deep things. You know, could it have been that Adam obeyed? Well, we've just looked at all of these scripture references that refer to some plan of God that existed before Adam was even created that had to do with Christ coming as the mediator and the redeemer. You know, so in one sense, we have to say, right? It had to be this way according to the purposes of God. But in another sense, we have to say this was a legitimate command, and these were real choices that both the first Adam and the second Adam made. They were real choices that they made. The first to disobey and the second to obey.
As when did Judas?
And Judas too. So yeah, here he is foreordained to this task, being the betrayer, but yet his was a real betrayal. So both of these things, we have the sovereignty of God and we have human responsibility, right? And in our minds, we want to divide the two, but the scriptures constantly press them back together and say that they do not contradict one another, but they sweetly comply with one another.
Right, and that's
somehow.
What I'm saying, that the possibility of both of those things is very important to those that will push it to that level. When you're explaining it to someone,
Sure.
And they say, well, then we're just robots.
No, we're not robots.
Right. There's an actuality that Christ, in his humanity, you know, he even said, take this cup from me, yet not my will. You know, he yielded, but he said that. You
sure.
know what I mean?
Sure.
And so that's where my question was going. It's Matt's question. My question would be to, ultimately, when I'm pressed, I'm always pressed with that. People will push me all the way to the beginning. The earliest point.
Yeah.
Why?
Here's what I have come to just rest in. Here's what the Word of God says. Both of these things. Sovereignty of God over all things, man's responsibility. I don't know that I can really, especially in a short amount of time, clearly articulate to you how the two things come together. I think there are ways to talk about it that are helpful that maybe we could do it another time. And I think that you're asking this question is wonderful and it makes me think we should probably spend some time on it at some point. But at the end of the day, here it is are the scriptures our authority for truth or not? Or is human reason or human emotion our authority for truth? And so we have to conclude. But those questions are wonderful ones, and of course, they do naturally arise out of this whole conversation, and we'll find a way to deal with them, okay? Lord, thank you for this time. We thank you for this study, and we thank you that your word does reveal these things to us. You did not have to reveal these mysteries to us, and yet you did. So, Lord, we thank you for this covenant of redemption made before time. It reveals to us much about your love. It reveals to us much about the fact that you are the one in control, and it brings us comfort and insurance in this. And also, Lord, it helps us to know where to draw the line. We are to go so far, but not further in regard to what your word reveals. So, Lord, do help us in this. These are deep things that you have revealed to us. Give us help in understanding them and applying them to our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, we say these things. Amen.